All right, we'll let the musicians go down unless you're participating in some special music. While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry.
Well, amen. Thank you, Brother Chandler. My sermon tonight actually began in our hymn book. And I do believe that there's more truth in our hymn book than a lot of churches today. But this thought I have this evening actually began Friday morning. I have a little habit of beginning my days with prayer and singing. And I like to come in here in the auditorium and sing when there's no one around, and so I don't offend the brethren. And I like to sing to the Lord, and I like to spend time in prayer. And usually I just let the hymn book fall open, and I'll sing the whole song, just myself, me, myself, and I, a trio, and just sing it to the Lord. And usually the hymn will stick with me throughout the day, and I'll hum it throughout the day and whistle and remember the words all day long. Friday morning, the hymn book fell open to number 253. The little chorus is, I believe the answer is on the way. And as I was singing, I noticed, cast not away your confidence, saith the Lord our God, is in quotes. And I began to think, did God actually say that? Is it actually in the Bible? Cast not away your confidence. Usually, you mention a passage of Scripture, and I'll have a fairly good idea where it's at. I'm not a walking concordance, but if you mention at least, especially a more familiar passage or a statement, I can usually at least put you in the right book. And sometimes with a few pages turning, I can find what you're looking for. But I could not for the life of me remember where the Bible says, cast not away your confidence. And so I looked it up and found out that it's been there all this time. And I've read it before and I've preached from this passage before. But for some reason, I just did not let that one phrase sink in. We find it here in Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. It is a challenge to hold fast to our faith, to hold fast to our profession, to go on for God, to have a confidence or a faith in His Word. Paul is saying, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so let's not argue about it through the whole sermon. We'll just say Paul wrote it, amen? But I believe that Paul was saying to us, don't cast away your confidence, don't cast aside your faith, hold fast, cling to it, carry it forward, but don't cast away your confidence. Now, this was a real danger for the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. And it's always been a problem for God's people. It was a problem in the Old Testament. The Israelites were constantly casting aside their confidence in God and turning to and embracing the idols of the people. They had a God who had brought them out of Egypt. They had a God that miraculously provided for them, a God that miraculously gave them the land of Canaan, and yet they were taking their confidence and casting it aside and bowing down to Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon and all the gods of the Canaanites. They were casting aside their confidence. I find it throughout the New Testament, a danger everywhere in the first century. Paul had to deal with it all the time. The danger for these young Christians, these young Gentile Christians, to cast aside their confidence, to return to their old ways, their old habits, their old lifestyles, and their old religions, their old pagan practices. The Christians of Corinth, for example, were constantly being drawn away from God, drawn away from Christ, to the paganism and the idolatry of the temples around them, and all the parties and festivities, and their family and their friends and their education system, and the entertainment of that society was a constant pull on them to cast aside their confidence and to go back to their old ways. That's why Paul had to tell the Corinthians, hey, you need to come apart. You need to separate yourself. You need to touch not the unclean thing. You don't need to sit down at the table of devils and then come in to church and sit down at the table of God. Because he did not want them to be pulled aside and to cast aside their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another danger among the Gentile Christians was the work and influence of what we call the Judaizers. These were professors of Christianity who were teaching a works-based salvation. They were taking these Gentile converts and trying to make Jews out of them and telling them that unless they were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, they could not be saved. And so they're trying to take the Old Testament and fit it into the New Testament, or trying to take the Old Covenant and repackage it into the New Covenant, not realizing, or at least ignoring, the fact that God fulfilled the Old Covenant in Jesus Christ, and there is a New Covenant based on the blood of Christ, which is a greater sacrifice than the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, how much greater must this pull have been in Jerusalem itself, where at that time the temple still stood? Remember how the temple of Jerusalem dominated the city. It sat on top of the city and everything looked up to the temple. And the ancient historian Josephus said that all cities have their temple, but Jerusalem is a temple that has a city. It dominated every part of Jewish life. And the priesthood and the rabbis, the Pharisees, they dominated every aspect of... there was hardly any secular life in Israel. It was all under the bondage and dominion of the Old Covenant in the city of Jerusalem. And the Hebrew Christians that Paul was writing to here in Hebrews were in constant danger of being pulled back into the old ways and casting aside their confidence in Jesus Christ. It would be like a Roman Catholic converting and living just outside the Vatican and having that constant pull of Catholicism all around him all the time. Well, this was, you take that and be even a stronger, a higher degree of difficulty for these Christians to realize that, no, I don't need to be pulled back into the temple. I don't need to offer a sacrifice. I have a sacrifice, Jesus Christ. I don't need the corrupt high priest, Caiaphas, or any of his kin. I have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't need the Levitical dietary law any longer. That's been fulfilled. I don't need the Sabbath day observances and the rituals and all the prescriptions and ordinances of the Old Testament, because all of that, Colossians says, was nailed to the cross and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's why he was saying to these Hebrew Christians, don't cast away your confidence. Hold fast to your confidence. Well, is it any less appropriate today? Do we still have backsliding today? Do we still have compromise today? Do we still have apostasy today? Do we still have some who say they're born again Christians, yet they end up in cults, false religions? Yes, we do. Do we still have kids that grow up in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, and they become adults and they cast aside everything that they were taught, cast aside all their faith, cast aside all the practices that they've learned, cast all those things aside, and oftentimes marry unsaved and raise their kids without God, and yet they themselves grew up under the preaching of the Word of God? Yes, that still happens, doesn't it? People take the faith or their confidence and they cast it aside. Some have cast away the old-time religion, the old paths, for an easier, more worldly version of Christianity. But God says, cast not away your confidence. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to point out three confidences that we must not cast away. Number one, cast not away your confidence in Christ. Your confidence in Christ. Notice in verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, now you might mark this word boldness. That's confidence, boldness. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in, notice, full assurance of faith, confidence, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, this is the water of the Word, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, the confidence, without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Notice the words boldness, full assurance of faith, and faith without wavering. That's the confidence that I have in Jesus Christ. Amen? I have confidence, I have boldness, I have full assurance, and I have an unwavering faith because of Jesus Christ. This boldness and this assurance comes through His blood that allows me to enter boldly into the holiest place. It is because He is our high priest and has made a way for us that we can draw near to God. And it is because of Him and our faith in Him that our hearts are made pure, our consciences are made clear, and it is because He is faithful who has promised that I can have this boldness, this confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, the Hebrew Christians were being drawn back by the shadow. They were being drawn away from the substance back to the shadow. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. I know that when we get into Hebrews, a lot of it's confusing to us Gentiles because we didn't grow up in this. But those that Paul was writing to had a perfect understanding of this. Notice in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if I could offer a sheep for my sins, why do I have to do it again next year? I have to continually offer more sacrifices because none of them can take away my sin. You see that in verse number 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, in Hebrews 10, he is drawing a comparison between the continual animal sacrifices offered in the temple, two lambs every day, in addition to all the other sacrifices that were offered on feast days all through the year. And he's saying all those animals, not one of them could take away any man's sins. How can an animal's death pay for my sins? And he compares that to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was offered one time and purchased a salvation that is forever. Notice in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, and that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Hey, listen folks, I don't need a second offering. He paid it all once. Jesus is not offered again and again and again. I don't need to have Jesus once 2,000 years ago and a goat today. His sacrifice once for all is the atonement for all of my sins. And so I have assurance that my sins will be remembered no more, and there's no further need for sacrifice. I don't have to take two turtle doves down. I don't have to take a sheep down. I don't have to take a goat down. I don't have to take a bullock down. All of those things were shadows of the substance to come. If I put a big cross right here, the light, and it had just lights on one side, the lights would cast a shadow. That is what all of those Old Testament sacrifices were. They were the shadows of the substance that was to come in Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn away from the substance, the image, the person, and I'm going to go back to the shadow. I'm not going to cast away my confidence in Christ. When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of his last statements was the Greek term tetelestai. Tetelestai means it is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. The price was paid, the atonement was paid for, it was purchased. And any person in the whole wide world that can turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith can be saved because there is an atonement for their sins. And I'm not going to cast away my confidence in Christ. Some of them were. And they're going back to the old shadow and the old practices. Well, when a person gets saved, they should rest in their assurance, the boldness that they have, that Christ has paid for their sins, and they are saved forever. Ah, preacher, aren't you worried about someone just taking a get-out-of-hell pass and then living like the devil and committing murder and all that kind of stuff? No, because I believe in repentance and faith, and I believe in genuinely being born again changes a person's life. Doesn't mean that it's not possible for them to sin. But the person who has the attitude, man, I can live however I want to, and I'm just going to grab this get-out-of-hell pass, I don't think they ever did repent toward God and put their trust in Christ. But I'm not going to cast away my confidence. I know that when I was 15 years old, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and I turned to Him as my Savior, and He saved me, and His once for all sacrifice paid for all of my sins. And I don't serve Him because I'm afraid of going to hell. I serve Him because I know I'm going to heaven. And I'm not going to cast away my confidence in Christ. We have to cling to that confidence. Sometimes doubts come. When doubts come, we need to go back and read the words of Jesus and let the Word of God settle our doubts. But it's amazing how often people will grow up in Bible-believing churches and cast away their confidence in Christ and embrace a church that teaches works for salvation, or embrace a cult that teaches a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the New Testament, the Bible. Be amazed how many Southern Baptists and Independent Baptists and Baptists of all stripes end up in the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not. And there's no saving power in a fake Jesus. And yet people cast their faith in Christ. They cast away their faith that He's God in the flesh. They cast away their faith in the virgin birth. They cast away their faith in His sinless life. They cast away their faith in His vicarious death. They cast away their faith in His bodily resurrection. They cast away their faith in the fact that He's the sole mediator between God and man. They embrace Mary as a mediator. They embrace the Pope as a mediator. They embrace a prophet as a mediator. But no, you better cling to the fact that Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. Don't cast away your faith in Christ. Sometimes Christians, young folks, they grow up in church, not always young folks, but they grow up in church, and then they go to college and they hear Jesus being made fun of, the Bible being made fun of, and they melt like snowflakes. We've got to have more courage than that. I mean, listen, you've got to know this Bible and love this Bible. I mean, how can you say that you're saved and love God and all one person has to do is criticize you and you fold like a cheap tent? Don't cast away your confidence in Christ. Don't be like Peter. I don't know Him. I never knew Him. I was never with Him, and let me cuss to prove it. No, don't cast away your confidence in Christ. Cling to Christ. Stay with Christ. Cast not away your confidence, saith the Lord our God. Number two, cast not away your confidence in the Lord's church. In the Lord's church. Now, it's easier to retain confidence in the Lord Jesus than in the church because Jesus is perfect and the church is made up of us. And I'm not saying to have the same faith in the church that you have in Jesus. But I am saying that the church is part of God's plan for us. There are many, many people that say that they're saved who are out of church today and they say they still believe in Jesus, and they probably do, but they're disenchanted, they're bitter, they're disappointed, they're discouraged by many different things that can happen in church. And maybe they're good reasons, and maybe they just got tired. I'm not criticizing, I'm just pointing out the fact that there are many who have lost confidence in the Lord's church and no longer attend or even have any interest in the Lord's church at all. And I'm saying to you, that's not the way we should be. By the way, I understand that not every church is worth going to. Not every church preaches the Bible. Not every church has the right doctrines. Not every church has decent leadership. Not every church is involved in God's work. But I'm saying we must not lose confidence that God has a church and God has a purpose for the church, and the church is an important part of the New Testament Christian's life. Look at verse number 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ, His return, approaching. You see, God never intended for us to live the Christian life without the church. It's simply unheard of in the New Testament. The church is the default setting for the Christian. It's just assumed throughout the New Testament. It would be like trying to play baseball by yourself. Now you can play basketball by yourself. But how are you going to play baseball by yourself? You're going to be the pitcher. You're going to throw it to yourself and you're the catcher. So I'm going to throw it, then I'm going to run down here and I'm going to catch it. And if they hit it, then I got to be shortstop, first base, second base, third base, outfield. And I'm the manager and the coach. I wouldn't want to watch a baseball game if it's just you playing. You see, baseball is a team game. You have to play it as a team. And church is a team institution. It's not just you and by yourself. We're put in a body and put in a brotherhood and put in an institution whereby we serve Him together. Not just one preacher preaching in an empty auditorium. It's not just one pitcher throwing the ball to himself. We need to have a team attitude towards the Lord's work and towards the Lord's church. We really do need each other. We really do. And we need all of each other. Notice it says, let us consider one another. One of the biggest problems in any church is simply a lack of consideration for each other. We come into church, we have our spot, we sit down, we sing, we listen, we go home. And a lot of times we have no consideration for anyone around us, of any burdens that anyone else might have. To even be an encouragement or shake hands or say hi, we can't be bothered with that. That's not being considerate of those that are also part of the church we're part of. We're to be considering each other. We should actually care about each other's needs. We should actually pray for each other. We are bound together. We joined an institution. We joined a church. We entered into a brotherhood together. We entered into a church family together. And that comes with responsibilities. And one of those is to consider one another. Then it says to provoke. Now, some church members are very good at that part. Very good at being provocative. They like to take a sharp stick and stick it through that chain link fence. That's not the kind of provoking God is encouraging here. I've heard people in church all my Christian life always say the snidest things, we just snide, offhanded comments, rude, zingers, you know. And that's not the kind of provocation God says for us to do, but rather to provoke unto love and to good works. We're to be an encouragement to each other and to be a source of enthusiasm, provoking others to good works, a source of energy, a source of enthusiasm. Not a wet blanket on anything the church is trying to do, but someone who's an encouragement to what the church is trying to do. Oh, if you miss church and someone says, hey, we missed you, don't get mad about that. They're just trying to encourage you, that's all. Someone says, ah, boy, I'd love for you to come to soul winning this week. They're not trying to run you down. They're trying to encourage you to try to get involved in something. Boy, if more of us would do things like that, we'd see more done for God. And so we need to be provoking one another, be considering one another. And then notice, verse 25 says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Notice, as the manner of some is. I've never really paid attention to the word manner. That means that this is habitual for some people. Some habitually are absent. Now, if some of us are absent, it's like, where's Brother So-and-so? They never miss. And some people we all get sick and have to miss some services. Other folks is like, wow, they showed up. We haven't seen them in forever. There's a big difference. Amen? For some people, their manner is not to be there. It's their habit. Some people have the habit of joining and quitting. They join and quit, join and quit, join and quit. In January, Mrs. Rasburn and I were driving through Rockwall, and we passed my gym. Not her gym, my gym. That's an inside joke. And so we drove past my gym the first week of January, and the parking lot was packed. Planet Fitness down on 205. Place was packed. If you join, use my name, I'll get some freebies. But the parking lot was packed. She said, wow, there's a lot of people working out. I said, it's the first week of January. Right? New Year's resolutions. And I said, they're going to be in there. They're killing themselves on the first workout. They're going to be sore for 2 weeks. Not like I'm a workout expert. But I have been going several times a week for over a year now. Thank you. But I said, yeah, you know, health fitness clubs, they know the first month there's going to be a big influx of people with New Year's resolutions. And a lot of times by the third month, it drops back down to normal. Because that's just how our manner is so often. We get inspired to do something, we join, and then we quit. So often our Christian life is fits and starts. We start and stop, start and stop. We get inspired Christmas and Easter, and we start, and then in February, we stop. It's a mannerism for some. And that's not the kind of manner that I want to have. I don't want to be someone who's always starting and quitting, starting and quitting, starting and quitting. Especially when it comes to church and the Lord's work. When the church is assembling, I'll be there. Unless I'm ill. Sickness is a good reason to stay home from church. We don't need to pass the flu around everybody. Sickness is a real problem. Migraine headaches, I understand. Sometimes when you have a migraine, you can't even sit up, much less listen to some guy yelling at you from the pulpit. I understand things like that. If you have leprosy, stay home. Read Leviticus. I mean, so we understand that there are exceptions. No one says that there's no exceptions. But I'm going to be in church. If I'm not here, I'm either sick or I'm in some other church. And that's just how I want to be. I don't want to be someone who is forsaking God's house and the assembling of the church together. Now, the word forsake, of course, has a much heavier meaning than just missing some services. If a man forsakes his wife, that doesn't mean he's going to see her three or four times a year. If a man forsakes his wife, he's gone for good, right? Right? When a man forsakes the church, he's gone from church. Now, when you start missing services, you're on the path to forsaking church. But the true meaning of the statement is that, hey, don't be like someone who used to go to church and now they never do. You have forsaken the church. You're never going back. You are tired of it. You're discouraged by it. You're disinterested in it. And you never darken the doorstep any longer. That is not how God doesn't desire that. Even if a church deserves to be left, you find another church. You don't just stay out of church altogether. Not forsaking the house of God, the assembling of ourselves together. And people forsake the church for many reasons. There are many wonderful people. That they're good neighbors. I like people. I mean, they're nice. They do good things for folks. But they're just not going to church any longer. And there's many reasons why folks don't go to church. But I'll tell you the number one reason why folks don't go to church, and that's they just don't want to anymore. They just don't want to anymore. Now, I'll say this as the pastor, that it makes me very sorry when people drop out of church. I mean, it really does break my heart when people who are members of our church start missing, slip out, and ultimately stop coming altogether. And you can try to reach out to them, you can pray for them, you can encourage them. They're just not coming because they don't want to. And maybe they're discouraged, maybe they're depressed, maybe they got distracted. I'm not passing judgment, I'm just pointing out the fact that people get out of church and it makes me very sad. It makes my wife sad, it's very depressing. I don't want folks to drop out of church. I'd rather someone just comes Sunday morning and that's all they're ever going to come to church than not come at all. I don't complain about the Sunday morning only church members. I'd rather they come Sunday night, Wednesday night, but if they're only going to come Sunday, I'm glad they come Sunday and not just dropping out altogether. Because I don't want anyone to drop out of church. I just don't. It's a terrible thing. It's a painful thing. And but people forsake the church. And they're sitting home watching TV tonight. Maybe they get more out of the TV show than they get out of my sermons. And I tell you something. I don't want to forsake the house of God or the assembling of ourselves together. I don't want to be in that crowd. I still am holding fast to my confidence that the Lord put the church on earth for a reason. And it's part of my life and God's plan for my life. I believe that the church is the Lord's. I believe He is the head of the church. I believe the church is God's organization in this world. I believe the church is responsible for the Great Commission. I believe that the church is essential for me to live out the Christian life. And I believe the church is good for me. The church is good for my marriage. The good church is good for my children. The good church is good for my outlook. The church keeps me encouraged. The church makes me stronger. Yes, I love the Lord's church. And I've seen the ugly side of ministry. I've been in churches as a church member and I've seen bad things happen because people do wrong things. And I've been on the pastoral side. In fact, I've been a pastor longer than I was ever just a church member. And it's not always easy because we're not perfect people. If I ever quit the ministry, it won't be because I've run off with some woman or some money. It'll be because my heart's broken or because of discouragement. People have no idea how, Mrs. Raspberry's in the nursery, you have no idea how hard the ministry has been on Mrs. Raspberry because of her temperament. She's not a fighter like I am. She's a kind, easygoing, wants to get along with everybody, always ready to give grace and mercy. And it has been hard for her when people have attacked me, her, our kids, each other. It grieves her. So I'm not sugarcoating saying that nothing ever goes wrong in church. I'm simply saying I am not going to cast aside my confidence in the Lord's institution on this earth. I will stick with it. People fail us in the church. Pastors fail us in the church. Teachers fail us in the church. We don't always do the right thing. Sometimes we do wrong things. We say wrong things. We have bad attitudes. I said in my Sunday school class this morning, God tells us to give the pastor a little extra mercy because he has bad days too, and sometimes they're on Sunday. We all mess up. One of our teachers teaches boys told me a while back, he said, my boys weren't paying attention, and I got a little irritated. I was just going to kick one of the metal chairs and make a little noise to get their attention. I kicked the chair, and I kicked it too hard. The chair flew up and hit the kid, and the kid started crying. He said, I don't know if the boy will ever come back. Now, the boy has kept coming back.
But hey, let's throw him out. Let's throw out a perfectly good Sunday school teacher because one time he kicked a chair too hard and scared a kid in Sunday school. Or should we say, you know, let's have some mercy and grace. I bet he won't do that again. Huh? Think Brother Camp never makes anyone mad? I think Brother and Mrs. Dart, Brother and Mrs. Dart didn't go to Bible college, but they sure did have doing a good job with our youth group. They're not going to be perfect with our teenagers, but they do an excellent job with our teenagers. Our Sunday school teachers love our kids. They're not always going to have great days. But I tell you something, I'm not going to throw them out because they sometimes have a bad day. I got to say, in our churches, we have got to have more grace with each other than we do. It's amazing how gracious we can be to total strangers and how ungracious and unforgiving we can be with people that we have known for years and we go to church with. But boy, one little misstep and boy, I'll never forgive them. Listen. Grace and mercy towards each other. That's the only way to take the friction out of church. That's the only way to keep little things from becoming big things that split churches and cause people to even forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The church rarely measures up to the idealist expectation for the church. If you're an idealist, you're going to be disappointed with everything. There's nothing but the Bible that's ideal. Church is not ideal. One man said he didn't think he could be happy at any church. Well, if you don't think you can be happy in any church, you're not going to be happy. Am I right? If you can't be happy in any church, the problem is in you, not the church. If a church is New Testament based, has a pastor that takes a stand, has a good family that obeys him, and a wife that supports him, and the church stands for the King James Bible and has three God-honoring services a week and a serious Sunday school and a strong missions program and goes soul winning and has God-honoring music and leaders that live by godly standards and has a godly teen group and good children's programs, if even then it's not good enough for you, then there's something wrong with you. I would not blame the church. The church is God's institution. And I am not going to cast aside my confidence or my membership, or my attendance from the church that Jesus left for us to be a part of. We point out thirdly, cast not away your confidence in the Lord's coming. Notice in verse 36, for you have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now notice three steps. First, you do the will of God. Then you wait patiently. Then you receive the promise. So often we want a microwave God. Pop it in, punch 2 minutes on there, hit start, and God just pops the blessings out. That's not how it works. First you do the will of God, then you wait patiently, then you receive the promise. And one area that we must be patient in is the Lord's coming. He says, for yet a little while. Well, it's been about 1950 years, maybe more since then, and the Lord hasn't come yet. So, what was a little while back then is a really little while now. Because we're just getting closer to the Lord's return. Notice it says that He will not tarry. I had to correct my speech after reading this. Because so often I have said, if the Lord tarries His coming. And I got to thinking that that's not very accurate. Because it's not like the Lord keeps putting it off. God has a set time when Jesus is coming back. Nothing I do will make Him come more quickly. Nothing that takes place will cause Him to put it off. He is going to come right on the Father's time. There'll be no tarrying. And I have confidence that the Lord is coming back. When He comes, it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. And I still believe it, and I hope that I live in accordance with that belief. Because I don't want to be ashamed when He comes. Do you still hold fast to your faith in the Lord's return? Or have you cast it aside and think to yourself, well, yeah, the Lord's coming, but no time soon. Well, the Lord told a parable about a man like that. Well, my Lord delayeth His coming. So he began to eat the maidservants and began to get drunk and began to waste his Lord's goods. And then in a time when he was not looking, the Lord returned. You and I need to keep one eye on the ground in front of us, one eye on the sky, because the Lord is coming back. And it is a little while. I am going to hold fast to my confidence in the Lord's coming. I'm going to hold fast to my confidence in the Lord's church. And I'm going to hold fast to my confidence in Christ. Cast not away your confidence.